I want to invite you, without any further ado, to turn with me to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. And the title of my little admonition today is called Predisposed to Believe. Predisposed to Believe. We're going to be talking about the condition of our hearts, whether we are predisposed to believe or to not believe. Mark chapter 16 from verse 9. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. Pay attention to those words. They would not believe it. That is a demonstration of will. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country, and they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. They did not believe them. That's a statement of just condition. They did not believe them. Afterwards, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and for hardness of heart. Clearly, the condition of their heart led to whether they believed or did not believe. And there was some predisposition that was involved there. And Jesus, when he met with them and revealed himself to them, the first thing he did with his disciples, apart from revealing himself, was to rebuke them for their unbelief. Because they had not believed those who saw him when he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved." See the prominence of this concept of believing. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, and whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Well, that passage of Scripture from verse 9 to verse 20 in Mark 16 is, maybe you have it in your Bible, maybe you have a Bible that does not contain those words. They have been contested over the millennia as to whether or not they're actually part of the original text. The earliest manuscripts do not contain those words, but later manuscripts all do. And some manuscripts actually contain additional words in between verse 14 and some at verse 9. There are some additional words in there. So that it's been contested as to whether or not that's actually part of the original text. But the reason why I want to read from that text in particular is because in itself it is going to reveal your predisposition. Your predisposition to believe or to not believe. When you hear that something is contested, what is your automatic response? Is your automatic response to say, "Oh no, it's definitely real"? Or is your automatic response to say, "Well, I'd like to know more about that. Why is it not considered to be, and should I dismiss it?" Your natural response to that reveals a condition of your heart. Now, you may say that the condition of your heart is towards objective reality. You'd like to know the facts before you believe them. To which I would say, that's pretty good common sense right there. We shouldn't just run headlong into things that we hear or perceive without knowing a little bit more of what the facts are. As a matter of fact, we have in our current our political environment in the United States, we have a lot of voices that are wanting us to believe one thing or the other. And it's easy for us to click on the clickbait or to believe things that seem to be reliable because they're from some potentially reliable source. Those of us who have learned to wade through the morass of social media and news and all the cycles and so forth, we've kind of become a little bit slower to believe things we see immediately, and we've decided that it's better and more wise to first try and gather the facts. To which I would say, good. That's good. That's good for us to do. However, there is a conundrum that we run into when it comes to believing. Because I have to ask the question, is it possible to ever ascertain what is reality objectively? To find objective reality, is it ever really possible? I was reading a couple of articles this week, and I'm going to just reference two of them that that made me think along these lines about believing and not believing and our predisposition. The first one was an article in The New Yorker, which was put out this week. It was June 22nd, 2020. Ruth Margulett wrote for The New Yorker a piece entitled, In Search of King David's Lost Empire. As it turns out, there is lots of controversy in the archaeological world because there is no evidence, at least no uncontested evidence, and really a dearth of evidence for the existence of David and Solomon outside of biblical text. There doesn't seem to be a whole lot in the archaeological record for any proof to be made. And so it has long been held that the story of King David and King Solomon in the Bible is just mythology. It's just a fanciful story, like King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table, that the nation of Israel has no reality in these stories, Moses and so forth. Didn't really exist. So that's been the long-held position of the academy outside of seminaries, and even within seminaries, a lot of seminarians don't believe that the scriptures are in fact true. Good stories, they tell good morals, they teach good things, and they give great ideas, but they shouldn't be taken as historical truth. So this article in The New Yorker pitted two opposing arguments and two opposing arguers. One is a man by the name of Israel Finkelstein, who is a minimalist. And by that, it means somebody who does not believe that the Bible has any historical value. Pitted him against another fellow by the name of Joseph Garfinkel, who is a maximalist, who does actually believe that the scripture is true and that the stories actually happened the way they did. So Finkelstein is a very well-respected archaeologist in Israel and has for many, many years held sway there. And he is, for all intents and purposes, an excellent academic and he's scholarly and well-studied and well-respected. Finkelstein has really gone out of his way to debunk some of the so-called myths of the Bible. And he's convinced that you will never find any evidence of David or Solomon in reality. Well, over against him, you have another fellow by the name of Joseph Garfinkel, who has been unearthing all kinds of things at a place called Kirbet Kayafa. And in Kirbet Kayafa, which is just basically a mound of dirt, they've uncovered what he believes to be a 10th century BC a series of dwellings that clearly show, in his opinion, that Israel was built up in the 10th century BC, which would have been the time of David and Solomon, and he has verifiable evidence. Here's how it works. Finkelstein found, his assistants found in the dirt five olive pits and burned olive pits. And believe it or not, these are useful in carbon dating, more so than any other kinds of artifacts that you might find, because you can actually trace back how old that thing is because it was organic. And so they were able to do the test on these five olive pits that were found in the dig, and they placed them neatly right in the middle of the 10th century BC, which would be the time of King David and King Solomon. And so even Finkelstein himself had to admit that Garfinkel had verifiable evidence and proof that this was from that era. However, Finkelstein says that Garfinkel is not reliable as an authority because, after all, Garfinkel does need money, and his money comes from well-heeled people who want to prove the Bible true. And so Garfinkel must find things in order to maintain his funding. He must find things that support the people that are funding his organization. So Finkelstein says Garfinkel is not reliable for this reason and other reasons. In fact, he finds Garfinkel to be embarrassing when Garfinkel stands up in front of others and shares these stories and tells about it. He says it's embarrassing because archaeology knows that there is no evidence of this. And so when he gets up and pretends that there were, it's like me standing in front of you saying King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table really, really happened, when you're just sure that it didn't. Well, what I discovered in the story, not to get you all incensed against Garfinkel and Finkelstein, but to every Garfinkel, there is a Finkelstein, and to every Finkelstein, there's a Garfinkel. It has always been this way. Here's what I want to say, and this is my point. The point is that we see what we want to see. We are predisposed to believing or to not believing. Finkelstein, when he said that Garfinkel had found things and evidence he can't deny because the same tools that he used to support his argument are now being used against him, he said, well, that may very well be that that's from the 10th century, and it is. However, it is evident to me that the encampments that he's uncovered were not Israelite, but they were purely Canaanite or Philistine, but there's no way that these would have been, because that just isn't right. So no matter how much Garfinkel finds, no matter how many facts he finds that support his theory, Finkelstein will find something that undoes that and supports his theory. He's predisposed to not believe where Garfinkel is predisposed to believe. And each one of them have their own motivation for getting there. The question you and I have to ask is, what do we believe? Now, I don't really mind what you believe about the archaeologists, but I do care about what you believe about the Word of God. I do care about what you believe about Jesus and what he said, and whether or not this is reliable and something you can build your life on. Let's take a look at an article, just briefly I want to mention an article from Psychology Today, and this was an article from Mariana Pogosyan, Dr. Mariana Pogosyan, and from Psychology Today, and this was actually written, I think, maybe a year ago. She wrote an article called Why We See What We Want to See, The Neuropsychology of Motivated Perception. Motivated perception is something that has been been looked into for decades to try and discern why it is that people behave that they do, why we see things the way we do. Have you ever come across a scene and had to interpret the data, and you've come up with an interpretation for that? Somebody else comes along, sees the same thing, and comes up with a completely different interpretation of it? How can that be? If there are objective facts there, how can it be that we can come to different conclusions? Think about a court of law, for example, and how one person can stand and testify this, another person can testify that. You may even have facts from both of them, but they're in opposition to one another. A judge has to somehow has to make a discernment which one is more reliable, which one is more feasible, which one sounds more like the truth. Pretty tough stuff, isn't it? As it turns out, we are predisposed in one direction or another, and that predisposition, according to these guys in this neuropsychology world, is actually, it affects the way we see things. Our neurological process is affected by what we want to believe. What we want to believe affects how we see things. Well, this is an argument that can be used against Christianity, but it also can be used for Christianity. And I want to use it for our faith today, because I think it has some application. Listen to some words from that article. This is what it says. The world as we conceive it in our awareness is not exactly an accurate representation of what it truly is. Our perception is often biased, selective, and malleable. Another quote, our desires can affect what we see by impacting the way we process visual information. There's a perceptual bias, they claim in this article, what we actually see, a perceptual bias, and there's also a response bias, how we respond to it. These biases affect our decision-making because of the way we perceive. So why is that important? Well, because I'd like to suggest that there is no confident way that any one of us could say, I have found objective reality. We are all trusting in the opinion of somebody else somewhere. Some expert, some person who dedicated their life to this or that, some person who's clearly more skilled at discerning and deciphering and slicing down to the smallest little partitions, the things that we find confusing. And we trust the judgment of other people. If we are left, ultimately, if we are left to our own decision-making process without the bias of other people's investment, or without being biased because of our previous experience, for example, if you burn your hand on the stove, you're not going to touch the stove again because you're going to be careful, right? So you're going to see a stove and there's going to be a perception about that stove because of your experience. Well, that can affect us on many, many levels. In our relationships with one another, for example, you might be afraid that this person is going to hurt you because somebody who looked like that hurt you in the past. Or you may be concerned that this person's going to betray you because you've been betrayed so many times by other people. And even though this person is a totally different person, you're still so afraid of betrayal that you perceive the relationship differently. There are many ways in which we are affected by the way we see. And I say, ultimately, it all comes down to what we want to believe. The question today is not really what do you believe, it's what do you want to believe? That's the question I'm trying to give you. What do you want to believe? How are you establishing a basis for your faith? Jesus, when he rebuked the disciples, rebuked them because of the hardness of their hearts. The hardness of our hearts is going to determine whether or not we believe. And the heart, my friends, is motivated by a hope. Or a desire. What is your desire? What do you want? Because what you want is going to be what you see. You're going to make sure it works that way. You say, well, where's the truth in that? So you're telling me I'm just running down a path that I chose for myself? Well, it could be. But there is also a path that Jesus is offering you that's going to require that you desire it. And those who desire to know the Lord are going to find faith easy. Those who desire, who have a hope, are going to find faith easier than those who do not have that hope. So what is the hope? Well, I'll tell you what. I'll tell you why I want to believe in Jesus Christ. The reason I want to believe in Jesus Christ is because I know the condition of my heart. I want to believe that there is a cure for this fatal malady that I have. It's called sin. I want to believe that there is something called forgiveness, eternal forgiveness for the wrongs that I've done and thought and said and things I've left undone. I want to believe that there is a maker who made me, who gave me purpose, who built me with a destiny. I want to believe these things. Now, you can say, well, that's just foolishness, but what makes you want to believe that there isn't that? What makes you want to believe that there is no God? What makes you want to believe that there is no forgiveness for sins? What makes you want to believe that there is no sin? How foolish to believe that there is no sin. We all know. We all know our own sin. That would be a denial of objective reality. In our attempt to gain objective reality, I say, why do you not believe? You don't believe because you don't want to believe. Which is why I want to encourage you to think again about what Jesus came to do. He came to give you life. He came to give you joy. He came to give you peace. These guys in Mark chapter 16, they didn't believe first because they did not want to believe. They would not believe it. Why would they not believe Mary Magdalene? Well, because she was a woman. They didn't want to believe it because it was coming from a woman. It's an unreliable source. Now, I don't mean that. I wouldn't say that. I don't mean that today, but for them back in those days, a woman, that was an unreliable source. Thank God we've changed, right? And all the women said amen. And all the men said amen. Come on, guys. The unreliable source of a woman, and by the way, not just any woman, but a woman who had been demon-possessed. They would not believe her because they did not want to believe her, because believing her would mean they'd have to actually rearrange the way that they worked their their value system. They didn't want to believe her. But also they didn't want to believe her because it seemed too good to be true. And they didn't want to seem foolish. The next two fellows that saw Jesus, they didn't believe him, but for a different reason. They did not believe him, not because they were unreliable witnesses, but they did not believe him because they just could not believe. Scientifically, it didn't make any sense. So there were many reasons to not believe. And when Jesus met up with them, he said to them, "Your hearts are hard. You don't want to believe. But here I am, right now, right here, right in front of you. And you can choose now. You can choose to still not believe me. But if you choose to believe me, here's what I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you life, and I'm going to give you liberty. I'm going to give you freedom from your sin, and I'm going to give you eternal life." So I just want to give you that as a commendation for believing. And you say, "Well, I'll only believe if I see." Isn't that what Thomas said? And Jesus approached him and said, "Thomas, I'll show you, but you're still going to doubt." The truth is, if you believe only because you see me, blessed are those who believe without having seen me. There is a kind of faith you and I are challenged into. It's the kind of faith that goes beyond our collection of objective facts. It goes beyond that, and it goes into a desire. It goes into the hope. We choose to believe because we want to. And that, my friends, there is nothing wrong with that. That is not foolishness. That's not trying to believe in Santa Claus because we want to believe in Santa Claus. There are enough objective facts for us to collect to make our faith strong. But I will tell you that if you're looking for all of your doubts to be erased before you believe wholeheartedly, then you will never believe. There comes a time when you have to choose, and today is that day. Jesus said to Martha at Lazarus' tomb, "Do you believe?" Jesus also said to the man whose son was possessed of devils, he said, "All things are possible for the one who believes." And finally, when Jesus was confronted by the disciples who thought nobody could ever get into heaven, Jesus says, "All things are possible for God." I want to read you as we close, the words from this very famous song written by Stephen Schwartz, made famous by Mariah Carey and Whitney Houston. Song, the theme song from the DreamWorks movie, The Prince of Egypt. Powerful, powerful, powerful lyrics. Beautiful song. It won an Academy Award and many other awards. Here's the word from a bunch of heathens. Well, actually, I don't know that they're heathens. Maybe they do believe. "Many nights we prayed with no proof anyone could hear. In our hearts, a hopeful song we barely understood. Now we are not afraid, although we know there's much to fear. We were moving mountains long before we knew we could. There can be miracles when you believe. Though hope is frail, it's hard to kill. Who knows what miracles you can achieve when you believe? Somehow you will. You will when you believe." Lord, thank you for your word. We ask that you would teach us how to believe. Jesus, ignite in us a desire and a hope. For your word says this: faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith comes when we desire. Faith comes when we have a hope. And Jesus, you are our eternal hope. Lord, I pray that those who listen will not only hear, but will grow in faith, and that they will put their faith and trust in you and say, "Jesus, I believe." In your holy name we pray, amen.